Roy Guthson, he was a evangelist with the Billy Graham Association. He did such a great job in doing a contrast between the gospel and religion. He did a masterpiece in contrasting them. And I want to read this quote from him this morning as he contrasts religion versus the gospel. Religion is man's quest for God. The gospel is the Savior God seeking lost men. Religion originates on earth. The gospel originated in heaven. Religion is man-made. The gospel is the gift of God. Religion is the story of what a sinful man tries to do for a holy God. The gospel is the story of what a holy God has done for sinful men. Religion is good views. The gospel is good news. Boy, that's a great, great comparison. Great, great contrast between the gospel of God and religion. Now, what is the most striking thing about the ministry of Jesus? You know, the ministry of Jesus was over 3.5 years of ministry. And this is based upon the Gospel of John mentioning the three Passovers, and Jesus' connection to the Passover lets us know that the ministry of Jesus was 3 to 3.5 years long, was his ministry. But you find that as you read through the Gospels, the greatest enemies of Jesus were the religious leaders. Now, that's a weird statement, isn't it? You would think if there ever was a group that would have came alongside of Jesus to support Jesus, to encourage people to follow Jesus, would be the religious leaders. But it was the absolute opposite. The greatest enemy of Jesus Christ was the religious leaders, the very ones that were custodians of the scriptures, the very ones that were supposed to represent God to man became the greatest enemies of Jesus Christ. Well, we come in Luke's account of the third conflict with Jesus and the religious leaders. Luke mentions 5 conflicts that Jesus has with the religious leaders. Now, this third conflict is over fasting. Now, it's interesting to note that the first 3 Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, all record this encounter that Jesus had. Matthew's Gospel is chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Mark is chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. And of course, we're concerned here about Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. Now, we're living in an age in which our society exalts the diversity of belief. We think that it's a given right that we can believe anything we want. And you know what? We can. And that's, we live in a free country in which we can believe anything we want. And we really, really prize the idea of individual, individuality, that each one of us can believe what we want to believe, and each one of us are free to believe what we choose to believe. But what's quite interesting about that is when that thinking comes into the area of religion and Christianity, we got a big problem. Because we believe we have a right to believe something that contradicts the Bible, and at the same time, it's correct. The person next to me can be quoting scripture, and they can say, the Bible says this, and they would be absolutely correct, but I can come alongside and say, I disagree with that, and I'm also correct. That's what's weird about this society that we find ourselves living in. But the Bible is clear on this. There is only one God. You know, Hinduism boasts of over 1 million gods, but the Bible teaches there is one God. The Bible teaches there is one Lord and Savior, which is Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that there is only one revelation of God, and that revelation of God is called the Bible. Let me even go a step further. The Bible teaches that there is only one interpretation of that revelation. So though we have 5 people with 5 interpretations, and one of them holds to the scriptures, the one is right and the 4 are wrong. See, that's what we're dealing with this morning as we look at this subject of religion versus relationship. That's what's at stake here. We're talking about God. We're talking about the truth of God. You see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of Christianity, and it is absolutely unique. You cannot mix isms and religions with Christianity. They're incompatible. It's like trying to mix oil and water together. They're incompatible. They don't mix. They never fully mix. Given them time, they'll re-separate. Is what they'll do. So the gospel is absolutely unique. So for anyone to go against the gospel in an attempt to espouse a religion or an ism, they do so to their own eternal destruction, because that's what's at stake, is the truth. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is true." So we're looking here at a section in chapter 5, starting in verses 17 through chapter 6, verse 11, and it's a section that covers five direct conflicts with Jesus and the religious leaders. And there's a pattern that develops in these verses, and the pattern is a threefold pattern, and here's how the pattern goes. Number one, Jesus performs a controversial action. Jesus does something. Secondly, the religious leaders protest what Jesus has done. And then thirdly, Jesus silences his critics with a pronouncement. He makes a statement. So that's the pattern that develops in all five of these encounters with the religious leaders. Now, we're going to look at the third one this morning, and then next week we're going to look at 4 and 5 together, which has to do with the Sabbath. It has to do with keeping the Sabbath. So we're going to put those two together next week. But there are five in a row of five conflicts with the religious leaders. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. We always like to take the passage and boil it down to a thought. And here's the thought of our passage. The gospel message is both distinctive and exclusive, and it cannot be mixed with any religion or ism. The Bible stands apart from all religions and isms. You cannot add to the gospel. You cannot take away from the gospel. The gospel stands alone. It is God's message. It is God's way of salvation. There's no other means, no other way apart from the gospel. And that's what's at stake here, is that Jesus confronts the religious because they have turned a relationship with God into a religion, which is literally a funeral. A relationship with God is a feast. It's to enjoy life itself. So here's how I want to break it down. Because both the conflict and the accusation are all in one verse. Verse 33 is his controversial actions and protests. So we're going to look at those together because they're all in one verse. So that's, we're still going to follow the outline, but they're in one verse. And then in verses 34 through 39 is silencing his critics. We're going to look at Jesus saying, listen, a relationship with me is like a wedding feast that goes on. And Jesus will give three parables to expose how crazy it is in an attempt to mix the gospel with religion. So let's pick it up in verse 33, and let's look at his controversial action and protest. And we'll look at the setting and the context of this third encounter. It says, and they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Notice this opening statement, and they said to him. Now, the context of this is Jesus is just called Levi or Matthew to be a disciple of his. Now, that on the surface is, okay, well, that's great. I'm happy that Jesus called Matthew or Levi. Well, Matthew and Levi was a tax collector. He was a Jew who collected taxes for the Roman government. They were absolutely hated by the Jews. You can't even compare them to an IRS agent. You can't even, it's not even the same thing. You can't even compare them. They were crooked individuals. There were certain taxes and certain things that were set in fees that were absolute, but there were others in which they could charge extra. And if a person didn't have the money, they could loan them the money to pay the tax that they were demanding. And then they would hang around with just muscle guys that would go over to a person's house and collect the money, like loan sharks, almost like the mafia. The Jews hated tax collectors so much, they would not allow them to attend the synagogue or the temple. At the same time, they weren't considered worthy to testify in a court of law. So they were absolutely despised by the Jews. And so Jesus chose a tax collector to be one of his disciples, and later on, we'll see in a couple weeks, an apostle. So you can imagine what a stir this was. But then to even make it more difficult, Matthew, upon being called to be a disciple, decides to throw a major party, a banquet, because of his salvation. And who did Matthew invite? His heathen buddies, his sinful tax collector friends. And the Bible says he invited sinners. These were those that would not follow the traditions of the Pharisees. So look at verse 30. This is the context of this. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So that's the context. There's this party going on. They're all upset that Jesus is sitting at the same table with sinners. And the very fact that he would sit at the table means that he's fellowshipping with them. And they're really upset over the position Jesus has taken. He's not separating themselves and so forth. And then it says, they said to him. Now, who is they? Well, according to Matthew 9:14, then the disciples of John came to him asking. So according to Matthew's gospel, it was the disciples of John that came to Jesus and asked this question regarding fasting. Now, Mark's gospel says it was both the disciples of John and was also the Pharisees, Mark 2:18. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him. So I believe it's both. There was both the disciples and the followers of John, along with the Pharisees, all came to Jesus. It does appear, though, according to Luke and also according to Matthew, it seems that John's disciples were a little more vocal than the Pharisees were, but the Pharisees were part of it. They were part of the delegation. They're part of the group that find a problem with Jesus' behavior, something that Jesus is doing. And so there literally is this protest of the religion. And here's the protest. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. So here is Matthew throwing this banquet, and it probably, and you can't be real dogmatic about this, the Pharisees and John's disciples had 2 days a week that they would fast. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And it appears as if maybe this banquet was on a Monday and a Thursday, which was a fasting day, so that they couldn't eat anyway. So they kind of are holding Jesus in contempt that you guys are throwing a party on a Monday and a Thursday, and you guys well know that those are fasting days. Those are days you're not supposed to be feasting. You're supposed to be miserable. It's a fasting day, and you're not being miserable like us. You know, misery loves company, by the way. And so, you know, it's not cool what you are doing. So what we have is contrasting a funeral and a feast is what Jesus is going to make out of this. They're looking at a relationship with God as a funeral, but Jesus is going to tell them, you got it all wrong. It's actually a feast, is what it is. So you got John the Baptist's disciples. It says, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. Now, John was a man of prayer. John was a committed committed disciple of the Lord. He was the forerunner. He was the one that was to announce Jesus to the world. He's the forerunner. He was to prepare the way for Jesus to come. Now, John's life was a life of humility. He lived out in the desert. He wore camel's hair. His diet was no frills, eating honey and locusts. And John was telling people to repent and to prepare their hearts for the Messiah. So this was John. John was this man of prayer. He was this man of humility. And it makes it clear that John was in prison. We saw this in Luke chapter 3, verse 20. John had been in prison. So probably with John being in prison, the disciples of John began to fast. And they started to fast just like the Pharisees. Possibly Monday and Thursday became fasting days to them. And they were fasting because their leader, John the Baptist, had been thrown into prison. But there is something interesting. If you're taking notes, jot down Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Because the disciples came across a group of disciples that were of John the Baptist, and they started talking to them, and all they knew about was the baptism of John, but not the baptism of Jesus. So some of John's disciples stayed loyal to John, but they weren't loyal to Jesus. They never made the transition like John did to faith in Jesus. They kept their faith in John. So it's no wonder they're fasting and praying. They're just like the Pharisees. They have a religion and they're lacking a relationship. Though they had a great leader that directed them towards the Lord, they had missed out. So they were fasting. And fasting simply means the refusing of food. Do you know that the Bible teaches only one time God's people were commanded to fast? There's only one instance in the Bible in which God commanded fasting. Now, some of you may not even be aware of this. You hear about fasting and you hear, oh, you need to fast, you need to do this. You know what's only commanded one time in the Bible? It's commanded on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. Is the only time God commanded fasting. It's recorded in Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31. Let me read this to you out of Leviticus 23, 27. On exactly the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls. That's another word for fasting. And present an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, there are many occasions in the Old Testament in which people voluntarily fasted. Now, that you will find. You will find times in which people of God, Moses and different ones, would fast. They would go into fasting and prayer. But something to think about. It was never commanded. This is something that God put on their hearts. This is something that God led them to do. And fasting was always accompanied with being sorrowful, was always a heartbreaking prayer. Prayer and fasting go hand in hand. The Bible doesn't recognize fasting without prayer. Prayer is always part. It's always humbling yourself. There's always sorrow that is involved in fasting. Now, here's an example of bad fasting is in Isaiah 58, 3 through 5. I'm just going to read one verse because it is kind of lengthy, but Isaiah 58, 3. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. What he's confronting is, Isaiah is confronting the duplicity of the people of Israel. In their fasting, it was all phony. The only reason they were fasting, they're trying to get points with God. They're trying to get God to see them fasting in hopes that God would say, oh, you're fasting, let me answer your prayers. Oh, you're fasting and you're withholding food, let me grant your prayer request. And he says, all you're doing this for is a show. Fasting means nothing because your heart's not in it, prayer's not in it. You're simply doing it to get points with God. You know, empty ritual is always the enemy of true godliness. Always. And every time there's the genuine, Satan always comes with an imposter. And this is what Jesus said about fasting in Matthew 6:16. He says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Jesus also said in Matthew 23:5, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." So this is hypocrisy. You are using fasting, which should be a humbling of your heart, so you can have an encounter with God, so that you can pray and meet with the Lord, and you use it to look good. You use it to call attention to yourself. Instead of saying, "Isn't the Lord great? Oh, Pastor Terry is so holy. I mean, he is so righteous. He is just a step short of Jesus." You know, that's why you're doing it. You're doing it to call attention to yourself. Well, the religious leaders in Jesus' day had mandated fasting twice a week. There's no scriptural evidence. There's no scriptures supporting this. But the Pharisees taught that if you are a committed Jew and you love God, you're going to fast every Monday and every Thursday. Matter of fact, you're going to start fasting at 6 in the morning till 6 at night. That's what you're going to do. Luke 18:12 says, "I fast twice a week." Now, I find it interesting that the days of fasting, Monday and Thursday, also happen to be market days. Now, that's important. Because these Pharisees would show up at the market with chalk on their heads, ashes on their face. They all look disheveled, and they're moping around walking through the marketplace. And as they look over, there they are eating a falafel, and they're going, "Boy, that falafel looks so good. Look at that shawarma, it looks so good. But I can't eat that because, oh, today is one of my fasting days. It happens to be a Monday, or it happens to be a Thursday. Have I told you that I fast twice a week? Every Monday from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. is days of fasting. Oh, that looks so good, but I have to withhold myself from that falafel because I'm fasting." You know, and so this is what they were doing. They were going around calling attention to themselves. Jesus said, if you really want to fast, you need to clean your act up. You need to look good and don't look like you're fasting, so your Father who sees in secret can reward you. It's been said, the false assumption that true religion is solemn and joyless is absolutely false. But that was the thinking of the Pharisees and the followers of John. That true religion was solemn and it was joyless. So his controversial action is, "But yours eat and drink." So that's the accusation against Jesus. "We fast twice a week, but you are eating and rejoicing." So that's their attack on Jesus. Now, let me be clear about this. This accusation against Jesus is false because Luke records over 8 times that Jesus prayed. Some of those prayers were all night of prayer. And we know that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So their accusation against Jesus is absolutely false. Jesus embodied prayer. Jesus embodied fasting. That was literally Jesus' life. So what a contrast the life of Jesus and the disciples are versus John's disciples and the Pharisees. Theirs was a funeral. Jesus and his disciples were feasting. That's the contrast between the two. One looked at religion as a funeral. Jesus looked at a relationship with his Father and his disciples as a feast. So this question and this protest is with severe criticism. Here again is the criticism. Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Why is Jesus' practice so contrary to our religion, is what they're saying. Why does Jesus ignore the required separation from sinners? Why is Jesus eating at the table with sinners? And why does Jesus ignore the required fasting? And of course, the practice of fasting was not required. That's a man-made rule. That's a religious tradition. The Bible never, ever commanded it, only but the Day of Atonement. So what they had done is they had come up with their own traditions, and their traditions were superseding the Bible. They were superseding the Scriptures. Now today we may not have that. No one may ever come into this church or come up to one of us and say, you know, why is it at your church that you're not fasting? Instead, they may say, why do the women in your church wear makeup? They may say that. I love J. Vernon McGee's response. It's classic. J. Vernon McGee was once asked, should a woman wear makeup? And J. Vernon McGee said, if the bar needs painting, paint it. Now that's what he said. I'm not saying that, but that's what he said. If the bar needs painting, paint it. So people may come and say, well, you know, why do you wear makeup? And that seems to be a big deal in certain circles within, you know, within religion and Christianity. Or some will say, why do your women wear pants? And my response to that is, because it's winter. That's what you do. You wear pants, you know. Well, then in the summer, why do they wear shorts? Because it's hot and it's summer. That's why they wear shorts. Or they may come and say, why do they wear jewelry? And the answer to that is because they like jewelry. That's why they wear it. And here's one of my favorite ones. Why do you drink coffee with caffeine? Because coffee without caffeine is called worthless. That's why. It's a simple answer, right? I mean, what is Coke without caffeine called worthless? That's what it's called. So they come up and they come up with their own little rules, they come up with their own little traditions, and those become scripture, even more than scripture, because scripture in and of itself never mandates it. So they're upset with Jesus and his followers because they're not following the Pharisees, and what the Pharisees had set up was tradition that had no bearing in scripture, and so that's what the problem is. You see, there's no compatibility between Judaism and religion and Christianity. There is no compatibility. You cannot mix them. It's like mixing oil and water. They don't mix. You can put them in a Vitamix and mix it up, but give it a little time. It'll all go back to oil and go back to its water. It will separate. That's what it will do. And that's what was happening here. So this brings us now to verses 34 through 39, and this is silencing his critics. So now Jesus is going to step in, and Jesus is going to respond to why he is not fasting and why his disciples are not fasting. So in verse 34, Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? So what Jesus is going to do, and I'm just going to just say it and then we'll look at it, he's basically going to compare a relationship with him to a wedding feast that lasted for 7 days. Anyone that has been to a first century wedding knows that it goes on for 7 days. And that 7 days is laughter, it's dancing, it's eating, it's laughing, it's rejoicing. And what Jesus is going to say is a relationship with me is more like a feast and not like a funeral, is going to be Jesus' point, is what he's going to do. He says, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom. The attendants of the bridegroom are the guests of the bridegroom, or literally children of the bride's chamber. Now, who are the attendants? The attendants are the disciples of Jesus. Jesus himself is the bridegroom, is what he is. Now, He says you can't make them fast while the bridegroom is with them. Now, the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the bridegroom. Let me give you some verses that make this very clear in the Old and New Testament. You got Isaiah 54, 5. You got Jeremiah 31, 32. You have Matthew 25. And you have John the Baptist, who in John 3, 29 identifies Jesus as the bridegroom. So there's no question who the bridegroom is. It's Jesus. And there's no question who his attendants are. It's his disciples. His followers is what it is. Now, let me just kind of describe to you what this is, because it's so different than our weddings and how we have our weddings. Now, our weddings, you know, the whole ceremony itself is what, maybe 20 minutes. It can be longer, 25 minutes. Sometimes a wedding can include communion, and sometimes they do the sand. They do all sorts of little things, and they'll have music, and the pastor will share about what a marriage is. And so really, the whole ceremony itself is what, maybe 20 minutes, 25 minutes. And then it's generally followed by a reception that lasts several hours. And so, you know, you could have the reception on site, or you'll have the reception off site at some other location. And so really the whole ceremony along with the reception is some hours, right? It's a few hours. But in the first century, the wedding followed by the reception lasted 7 days. Now, some of you fathers of the bride complained about the wedding and the reception. How would you like to pay for food for 7 days? I mean, you'd say, you know, you eat too much. You're not invited. You need to go, you know, something like that. And so this would go on for 7 days. And often the wedding or the reception was referred to as the happiest week of their life. It's even reported that brides and grooms would wear crowns on their heads. They were actually treated like a king and a queen. The attendants would give them anything they want. Anything. They wanted something to eat, they got it. They wanted to dance, they danced. They want someone to come to them, they come to them. It's just literally at their beck and call for 7 days. So during the 7 days, it was an absolute feast. People were laughing, they were giggling, they were dancing. They were having the times of their life, the happiest week of their life that lasted for 7 days, except for the father of the bride that had to pay for it. So that's what would happen for these 7 days. But the disciples were the attendants. Today, the difference is we are called the bride of Christ. Now, that's the difference. We're not attendants today. We're the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. So what is Jesus saying here? It's inappropriate for the attendants of the groom to fast. Notice, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? And of course, the answer to that is no, you can't. Matter of fact, there was a rabbinical ruling that was given to stop the wedding crashers. This is actually a rule that was set in by the rabbis. Now listen to this rule regarding the wedding that lasted 7 days. It says, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. They were the ones that made the rule. But isn't that classic, like today? People make rules, but they don't have to follow them. Isn't that interesting? Of course, you know what I'm talking about. That happened, of course, the last couple of weeks with our own governor who said, you know, you can't do this. This Sheila girl who's on the board of supervisors for LA gave the final vote closing down all outside restaurants. She immediately went to an Italian restaurant to eat. I mean, it's all of these rules that these individuals make, they don't have to follow them. So here is the religious that actually had a rule saying, you are exempt from fasting, you are exempt from all of the various trappings of religion during that 7 days, so that you can rejoice, you can party, you can have a great time for 7 days. But here they are, unwilling to follow the very rules that they themselves have set in. This is classic of religion. Religion is like this. They come up with lots and lots of rules. So what Jesus is saying is that as a Christians, we should have a feast in our relationship with him, not a funeral. The religious system is totally bankrupt. Merely externals pursuing a relationship with God is through their own works. So this is why religious people look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. Because they are doing all the things that they do in order to merit something from God. They are doing it to please the Lord. They're not doing it because they want to. They're not doing it because they love God. They're not doing it because they want to be pleasing to God. They're simply earning their way to heaven. They're earning their way into God's graces. So this is why it is so joyless in religion. In a relationship with Jesus, it's because I want to. I love God. I love his people. I love to hang around with his people. I love to sit in when the Bible's being taught. See, those are all marks of having a relationship with God. It's all a mark of being in Christ. Irma Bombeck, some of you remember Irma Bombeck, who had her syndicated column probably in most major newspapers. She was sitting in a church one day, and she was observing the countenance on people that came to supposedly worship. And Irma said these words. She says, some people come to church looking like they had just read the will of their rich aunt and learned that she had given everything to her pet hamster. She says, that's what they look like. They look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. They're all sour. They're all somber. They're all bummed out. That's how they appear. And this is why, you know, you come to a service like this morning, something supernatural happens when we're physically in a room where the Bible is being taught. And I mean this. Something happens. You can't duplicate it on a big screen TV. You can't duplicate it on a laptop. Now, I realize as I'm saying that right now, there are folks watching right now that because of your compromised immune system and you're at risk, and I understand all that. There's no issues with that. God bless you. I'm happy you're tuning in. But there's others that are using it as an excuse, is what they're doing. It's just simply an excuse. And let me just say that you are missing out because something happens when you're in a room physically where the Bible is being taught. The Spirit of God is at work. And let me tell you this morning, you have an okay from me that if you are hearing something that is liberating you, something that is setting you free, you could say amen to that. You could agree to that. You can say praise God as God is speaking to you, because it happens in the room. It happens where the Bible's being taught. And those that are neglecting that are really missing out on an encounter with God. Now, let me draw the line. No rolling on the aisles, okay? None of that. No barking like dogs. We don't do any of that. We don't get drunk and have to have designated Uber drivers take us home because we got so drunk in the spirit at the service. We're not doing that. So I'm not saying that. But a liberation can happen when the Bible is being taught. So look at verse 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Now notice this statement here. You ought to underline this in your Bible. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That's the first mention of the cross right there in Luke's gospel. So underline that, put a little asterisk next to it, whatever you want to do. That's the first time that now Jesus is mentioning the cross or his death. Now notice these two words, taken away. It literally means violently taken away. And this, of course, was the cross of Christ, that Jesus was arrested. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was nailed to a cross. He hung on the cross. Jesus' death was the most violent of all deaths. There really hasn't been any form of execution that's as brutal as the cross. And he says, and then they will fast in those days. Now, if you don't believe me, write down Luke chapter 24, and you can see the fulfillment of this. That when Jesus was crucified and Jesus was buried, what did the disciples do? They went away and withdrew and hid. They were praying, they were fasting, they were hurting, they were confused that everything Jesus said fell apart. So Jesus said that day will come, but at the same time, in Luke 24, Jesus revealed himself to them, and they realized that Jesus was alive. Also, Acts 1:14 also tells us this. So hard times can happen in the life of the believer, but one thing for sure, Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Matthew 28:20 says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So as a Christian, we will go through difficult times, like this week with Pastor Fred going to heaven. That hurts. That really, really hurts. But you know what? God's on the throne. God's alive and well. He's still in control. You know, someone gets sick, it's the end of the world. No, it's not. God's still on the throne. We could be daunted, we could be hurt, and maybe take a few steps back, but God's on the throne. God hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He's with us always. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. They took a few steps back. And it's all because they didn't believe what Jesus told them. Jesus promised them that on the third day he would rise from the dead, that he would be beat to death, that he would be slaughtered. He told them over and over and over again. It was their fault. They didn't believe what Jesus said. They didn't trust in what the Lord had said. Look at verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. Now, I want to take a moment, and I needed to define that word parable. Now, most of us have heard this definition. This is the classic definition of a parable that is described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, it's true. It is an earthly story. It's generally something that all of us can relate to or we can get a grasp on, but there's a spiritual application or meaning behind it. But it's more than that. The word parable is a compound word. Para means alongside, and bello means to throw or to cast. So to throw and cast alongside of. So what a parable is a parable is an illustration. It's a story that comes alongside of teaching. It's an illustration that is given alongside of instruction. When you read through the gospel, Jesus never told stories just to tell stories. Well, there's some pastors today that are experts. I call them skyscraper sermons, one story built upon another. That's what I call it, because you listen to their messages and all they do is tell stories. Jesus never told a story, but to coincide with what he was teaching on. Parables were always in conjunction to what Jesus was teaching. Now, Warren Wiersbe does a masterful job on describing a parable. Hear what Warren Wiersbe says. A parable begins innocently as a picture that arrests our attention and arouses our interest. But as we study the picture, it becomes a mirror in which we suddenly see ourselves. If we continue to look by faith, the mirror becomes a window through which we see God and his truth. How we respond to that truth will determine what further truth God will teach us. So that's really good description of a parable. So it starts out as a mirror where all of a sudden, wow, God's talking about me. Then as you look at the mirror, all of a sudden it becomes a window by which you can see something that God is wanting to teach us and reveal to us. So that's what a parable was. And so Jesus here in these closing verses of chapter 5 gives three parables. Now we're going to look at these pretty quickly. There are three parables and you can jot these down and we'll put them up on the screen. The first parable in verse 36 is the garments. It's the new garment and the old garment is what he's referring to. Now, he says no one. He says this three times. He says it here in verse 36. He says it in verse 37. And then he says it for a third time in verse 39. He says, so no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment. Now, the new garment is spiritual truth. That's a relationship with God. It is the revelation of God that brings us into the reality of a relationship with God. So it's a relationship with God is the new garment. We're being clothed with his righteousness is what it is. It's a new garment. And he says, no one puts it on an old garment, which is the natural truth. It's a garment that has served its purpose. Now, that's a beautiful picture of Judaism, our religion that God had a purpose for. The purpose of Judaism was to bring us to the Messiah, was to show us that we were sinners in need of a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. It was the purpose of all the sacrifices, all of the various, you know, laws of cleanliness, and all of them were all used to show us sin, the exposure of sin, in the hopes that a Messiah would come and he would eventually pay for that sin and we could have a right relationship with God. So he says, you don't take an old garment that has a tear in it, and you don't take a new garment and sew it to it. Because otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So the newness of the fabric had power within to destroy all things that attempted to contain it. So you take Christianity, you take the life of Jesus Christ, and you attempt to mix it with Catholicism, you attempt to mix it with another ism or religion, the whole thing falls apart. The new has the power to pull away or to tear because there's power there. There's life that's there. The old moldy, there's no power in it. It's been used up. It's no longer alive. It's no longer new. It no longer has its purpose. Now you see this in the book of Acts when after some of the Judaizers came to believe in Jesus, what they attempted to do in Acts 15 was to get all new converts to obey the law. They said, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to follow Judaism in order to be a Christian. And what they were attempting to do was mix the old with the new. And James stood up, the brother of the Lord, says, that will never work. That's not what Jesus prescribed. That's not what Jesus taught. It's not what we apostles have ever taught. That cannot be. You cannot mix the two. So Jesus came to bring a new garment. Man needs nothing less than new garments, not scraps and patches. And I would suggest to you that the 12-step program is the 12 patches, is what they are. Christianity is a one new garment step. You repent of your sins, you put your faith in Jesus, it's brand new garment. That's what you get. The world attempts to put patch after patch after patch on us, but that's not what Christianity is. That God never desires to patch us up. God wants to replace that old garment with a new one. Warren Wiersbe says, Jesus did not come to patch up the old, worn-out Jewish religion. He came to fulfill it in his life, teaching and his death and his resurrection. He transformed the old by fulfilling it in the new. Now, that's what's at stake here. That's why Jesus said this. Salvation is not a partial patching up of one's life. It is a whole new robe of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's what it is. This is why this idea of us attempting to amalgamate or mix Christianity with religion is absolutely impossible. It won't work. It can't work. Number two, here's the second parable in verses 37 and 38. This is called the wineskins. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. Now, in ancient times, the skins from goats were partially tanned and they then became containers that would hold water, milk, and wine. So if you put a new wine into a new wineskin and that wine would begin to ferment and the gases would begin to expand, the new wineskin had elasticity to it and it could stretch. It was able to do so. But if you put new wine into old wineskins, guess what would happen? As the gases would build up, the wineskin would just blow up. It would just crack, is what it would do. And so that's what Jesus is saying. You can't do it. It doesn't work. There's no elasticity to it. And if you ever had like maybe old shoes that maybe you kept in the garage, or you had old leather shoes you put up in the attic, it's real dry. It's dry in the garage. And so what happens after years? You look at those shoes, they're all cracked, right? All the moisture has been pulled out because there isn't any humidity, and they become cracked and so forth. And that's what leather eventually begins to do. And so he's saying there's no elasticity to it. It'll blow up. It'll fall apart. It has no capacity. But he says in verse 38, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, notice what Jesus is implying here. Jesus rejects popular ecumenical movement of unifying and this globalism. He is absolutely against it. You cannot mix Christianity and Hinduism. You cannot mix Christianity and Islam. You cannot mix Christianity and the Watchtower Society. You cannot match Christianity with Jesus Christ's Latter-day Saints. And the reason you can't do so with Latter-day Saints is because Lucifer and Jesus were brothers, according to Jesus Christ's Latter-day Saints. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is a creature. The Catholic Church and the Pope, he's a globalist. The Pope has this mind of a one-world religion. He really does. And I'm serious when I say this. Is that you look at the Pope, and you look what's going on, and you look at Revelation 17, and it looks like the Pope could be heading this one-world religion up. It really looks that way. It was about a year ago, he was all upset with the president, and he says, don't build walls, build bridges. Do you know there's one of the greatest walls around the Vatican? Isn't that interesting? The Pope will also be surprised if he ever reads the Bible. There's a wall around heaven, too. I don't know if he knows that or not. Probably doesn't read the Bible, but there's a wall around heaven. And so here is this individual saying, you know, you shouldn't have walls, and they've got this impregnable wall around the Vatican. I've been there. I've seen it. It's kind of like the governor saying, don't eat out, but then he goes and eats out. So that's the same thing. But that's classic religion. That's classic, classic religion. Do what I say, but don't do what I do. That's classic, classic religion. It's hypocrisy, and that's really what it is. So don't think you can add Jesus to your religion. You can't. It's a total replacement. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else or no other name. There's no mixing. Christianity is exclusive. There's no mixing. You can't mix it. You either take Christianity or you take religion. You can't have it both ways. And it brings us now to the third and final parable in verse 39, the old and the new. Verse 39 says, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Now, you'll recognize this one. If it's not broken, why fix it? Okay, that's what Jesus is saying. If it's not broken, why fix it? Now, it's very natural for people to hang on to a familiar religion, especially like I was brought up in Catholicism, and it's generations of Catholicism. My forefathers, they came from Czechoslovakia, and they were just ingrained in Catholicism. It was just like second nature, you know, and your middle name was always one of the names of the saints, and I mean, it was just ingrained in us. I mean, my grandfather just wore out rosaries, you know, he just wore them out. You know, just every day outside for hours praying the rosary. And it was ingrained in us. So this idea that for us to leave Catholicism was like leaving God is what it was. It's like, why replace it? It's not broken. It's what we know. If it's not broken, why fix it? And so you have people that just absolutely reject the gospel message. And let me just say this. The old is good enough. Ignorance and stubbornness are the twins of religion. Think about those two. Ignorance and stubbornness. You know, you can be a Catholic and you can be part of a religion and you can be absolutely ignorant because you're saying that everything you believe has basis in the scriptures. Have you ever confirmed that? Have you ever gone to the Bible to confirm that your belief system is anchored in the Bible? Oh, I haven't done that. You know why? Because you're stubborn. You're being stubborn. Your ignorance and stubbornness are the ugly twins of religion. So you have a lot of Catholics that hold to Catholic traditions, but you learn that the more you study Catholic traditions, you find that they put traditions over Scripture. They actually put their traditions over Scripture. If Scripture says the opposite of their tradition, they hold to the traditions and they cast out the Scriptures. That's what they do. Like purgatory and all of this stuff that isn't in the Bible. There's no spiritual West Valley Detention Center. There's no such place. You don't get held over in West Valley. It doesn't work that way. You don't have pay for services in order to get you out of West Valley, get out of jail free card. It doesn't work that way. But again, ignorance and stubbornness are the twins of religion. Again, I love this in 1 Corinthians 4:20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. See, that's Christianity. Religion is words, Christianity is power. Because the resurrected Lord's in it. The new life of Christ is in us. So this morning, I want to close our time this morning with four thoughts of application. I hope you'll jot these four things down. We'll put them up on the screen. Of course, if you got the app, you got it. And of course, you can look at them and you can download them. But let me just close out with these four thoughts of application. Number one, the gospel message is Christianity. It is both distinctive and exclusive. It cannot be mixed with any religion or ism. They're not compatible. Don't attempt to do that. Number two, how would others describe my relationship with God? Would it be a feast or a funeral? How do I present Christ in my relationship to others? Do they look at me as having to go to church, having to read the Bible, having to serve, or do they look at my relationship with God as a feast? Number three, Jesus did not come to patch up our lives, but to replace. There's no 12 patches, there's a new garment. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to replace it. He doesn't want to patch it up. There's nothing to patch up. And fourthly, like Jesus, we must actively oppose traditions and non-biblical mandates that violate relationships. Traditions in and of themselves aren't necessarily wrong, but when a tradition goes contrary to Scripture, that tradition needs to go. That tradition needs to go in file 13, which is the trash can is where it needs to go. So we're coming up on Christmas, and there's lots of traditions, and some of them are just absolutely bizarre. And when they violate a relationship with God, they need to go. Our relationship with God is numero uno. That's the bilingual portion of the message I just shared with you. That's that point. It's first.